The writer of the Hebrews, in chapter 11 and verse 35, has taken us into the book of Kings. As he's thinking his way through Scripture, he's picking out those who are heroes or heroines of faith and directing our attention to them. And tonight, we want to look at the faith of a woman whose name we do not even know. All we know is where she came from. The faith of an unnamed woman. And in Hebrews 11:35, says women receive their dead raised to life again. And I'm asking you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. And we will be weaving together the faith of the prophet Elijah with the faith of this unnamed woman. Elijah was raised up by God in the day of national apostasy. Ahab stands out as one of the most wicked of all the kings in the northern kingdom. He got into trouble because he married the wrong girl. He wanted to form an alliance with Phoenicia to the north. The best way to form an alliance that would guarantee peace was to marry a king's daughter. So the king, Ahab, married Jezebel. Now, if I ask you who Ahab's wife was, you'd immediately say Jezebel. If I ask you who Jezebel's husband was, you probably would hem and haw, because you remember Jezebel. And what stands out about her is that when she came into the royal court, she brought all of her gods and the priests of those gods with her. You go back into the book of Deuteronomy, and God had told his people when they came into the land, under no circumstances were they to give their daughters to the sons of the inhabitants of the land, nor were they to let their sons take daughters from those inhabitants of the land. And the reason was, they will introduce idolatry into your homes and the nation will be corrupted. But Ahab considered himself above the law of God, and it seemed that peace was to be desired at any price, and so he married Jezebel. Now, that introduction of idolatry brought a judgment. And here we are back in Deuteronomy 28 again. God said, if you disobey me, then I'll withhold the sunshine and the rain, and your flocks and herds won't multiply, and your orchards and your gardens and your vineyards won't produce. So as a result, there'll be hunger, famine, poverty, and want. And that's exactly what God did, because in 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And as you know, there was no rain for 3.5 years. Now that brought about a state of poverty and of want, hunger, extreme suffering. Now, that experience should have led the people to repentance, to acknowledge their sin of idolatry, to turn from their idols and turn back in obedience to God. But it didn't. It hardened them in their unbelief. And so this famine persisted for all these years. Now, God told Elijah to make the announcement. God wanted the people to understand that this wasn't just some accident of nature, that it was a divine judgment. And it would be so easy for unbelief to say, nature has gone out of cycle, God has nothing to do with it. The only way they could know that it was a divine judgment from God's hand was that the prophet of the Lord would say, God is bringing this judgment upon you. Would have been calamitous, I'm quite sure. We were in Israel in February. They have had an extended dry spell, but it's just a matter of months. When we took the boat across the Sea of Galilee from Tiberias to Capernaum, they had to bring the boat near the dock there and then put out a plank and have us walk across that plank. The water is so low just from 3 months of dryness. The Sea of Galilee was lower than it's been in many, many years, perhaps lower than any time since Israel has had the land. Three of our party wanted to be baptized. I had resisted the idea because it was February, and an outdoor baptism doesn't appeal to me in February. And so those who wanted to be baptized said, Dr. P, did you come prepared? And I said, yes, I brought an ice pick. The water wasn't that cold, but they have a baptismal site where the Jordan River comes out of the Sea of Galilee. And we went there, and the candidates went into the area they have and robed themselves. And I walked out into the water, and to my dismay, it was only up to my knees. And I said, how are we going to have a baptism with this? I think we'll have to do it as John the Baptist did it. John had his candidates walk out in the water, and he took a hyssop branch and sprinkled it on them. But that wouldn't satisfy them. So I walked around until I could find the deepest place, and then I said to the candidates, the only way that I can immerse you is to have you get down on your knees instead of trying to immerse you backwards as we normally do, was to do it forward so I could stretch them out. I'm just saying, in 3 months you can have a serious shortage of water, and I hate to think what it would have been like in 3 years. But this was a divine judgment. Now, because the prophet has announced the judgment, the prophet is held as though he were responsible, as though he had called the judgment down. But he hadn't called the judgment down. God had told him to announce the judgment. And so the prophet had to flee. Now, here is where I see the first great evidence of the faith of Elijah. Not only had he delivered the message without having any confirmation that what he had said would come to pass, he still believed it. And now he's called upon to trust God because he had to flee, as you know it so well, down by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. The brook Cherith is a brook that flows out of the hill country of Judea down through the Judean wilderness, and it empties into the Jordan River very close to Jericho. It's just a small brook. And God said to him, I want you to go down into that wilderness. And it was desolate wilderness, barren wilderness. It wasn't a wilderness where you could go and you would find fig trees growing or olive trees bearing or vines producing. There was just nothing that grew in that area at all. And When God told him to go down there, what thought do you think could have come to Elijah's mind? What am I going to eat? Who's going to take care of me? And he had to go down there in obedience to the word of God, in conscious dependence upon God. But isn't that what faith is? Faith believes God and obeys God, even though the obedience seems to present an utter impossibility. So he went down there. And God had the brook from which he could drink. And as one Bible teacher I heard when I was young said, he had black waitresses to bring him his food every day. Ravens. The ravens are quite plentiful in the land. But again, this would be an act of faith because ravens normally eat dead flesh, carrion. And certainly that's not what the Lord is sending to his prophet. And so God had to control the birds so that they brought him from God's hand that which would meet the prophet's need. And he stayed there, and we're not told how long, but for some extended period of time, when finally, because of the drought, the brook dried up. Now he has delivered a message in dependence upon God and obedience to God. He has fled out into the wilderness, where he has lived in total dependence upon God. And then God said to him, Elijah, it's time for you to leave your land, your beloved country. I want you to go up there, north of the borders of the land of Israel. I want you to go into the land of Phoenicia. Get out of your country entirely. Now that would be difficult for any Israelite to do, any Jew to do, because of his ties to the land, his promises that are related to the land. Because you remember when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, God said, I'm going to take you into a land of milk and honey. And you begin to read through Deuteronomy, and God paints a picture of the land into which he's going to take them. And it's a land of cities, and they're going to take over those cities, and they're going to occupy those cities without having to build cities. And they're going to take over orchards without having to plant orchards. And they're going to take over vineyards without having to prune vineyards. God's going to give it all to them. But their prosperity and blessing depended on remaining in the land, because God's blessings were for those who were in the land. And what does God tell them to do? Get out of the very place where I promised to bless you. Now, as long as Israel was in the land and they walked in obedience, they could trust God to meet their needs. But God said nothing. If you forsake this land, I'll look out for you out there anyway. Now, he didn't have that kind of a promise to go on. He had to go by faith. And again, I see the faith of Elijah as he leaves the land and he goes up to Zarephath, verse 9, that belongeth to Zidon, or we know it today as Sidon, which is the southern part of Lebanon, but then there wasn't a Lebanon, it was the land of Phoenicia. And those Phoenicians were a despicable people. After all, that's where Jezebel came from. And Jezebel was a part of an utterly corrupt and depraved society because they were patterning their lives after their gods. And now God said, you go up there where this whole mess began that brought about this judgment. But again, he did not argue with God. He did not question God. He took off to go up there. But he had this promise. I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. An unlikely source of supply. For we talked today about the wealthy widows. There wasn't any such thing in their culture. If a woman did not have a husband or an adult son to provide for her, she was really reduced to destitution. So this is like God saying, you go up there to the poorhouse and I'll take care of you up there. But he went. Why? Because of unquestioned obedience. But God had said, I will command a widow woman there to sustain thee. And as he came up to the gate of the city, he saw a woman who was gathering sticks. And so he approached her and said, would you draw me some water in your vessel so that I can drink? Now, I take it that the well was adjacent to the wall of the city, the gate of the city. She had come out to get water, and when she's returning, she's picking up the sticks. So he asked, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Sort of reminds us of our Lord's approach to the Samaritan woman at the well, doesn't it? Where she had come to draw water when the disciples had gone to buy food, and Christ asked her for water. And that started the whole discourse on Christ, the water of life. And then she was leaving to go to the well, and he called out, well, as long as you're bringing me water, bring me some bread also, because I'm hungry. And there the woman had to confess her inability to meet his need. Now, this could have come as a test of Elijah's faith, because God said, I've commanded a widow woman there to feed you. And he approached the woman. I take it he'd been directed to her by God. And he says, he had it in the back of his mind, God has said, this woman is going to give me something to eat. And he asked her for something to eat. And she said, I don't have a thing. It would almost look as though he had missed communication with God, and God had sent him to the wrong place, to the wrong person. It would test his faith in the revelation that God had given. It would test his confidence in God's promise. I've commanded a widow woman there to feed you. And the woman acknowledged, I have not a cake, my translation says. He's talking about bread, not birthday cake. Bread. But she calls it a cake. Because she says, I have a handful of meal. Now, you think of just a handful of flour. How much could you bake out of that? Well, even with some of the extenders they have today, you couldn't get very much bread out of that. And she said, I have just a little oil. Doesn't define how much, but just a little bit. As much oil as could go into that small amount of flour. Now, that wouldn't make a biscuit. Perhaps the amount of a couple of crackers. That's all. And she said, I was out here, and I was going to take enough wood to heat the little oven. And she said, all I had to do is pick up two sticks. Now, I don't know how big the sticks were, but evidently they're small sticks. So the amount of flour and oil was so small that it didn't require more than two sticks to bake it. And she said, my son and I are going to divide this and then we'll die because there's nothing more available to us. Now, we find now that the faith of the woman is tested as Elijah's faith has been tested. I don't know how else to explain what Elijah did, because if you just read this, you'll say Elijah was certainly ungentlemanly that he took food away from the widow, or he was utterly selfish and that he demanded for himself what was to have been divided between the woman and her, evidently a small son. But he asked for it anyway, with this promise. I'm looking at verse 14. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Now, she had a flour barrel, but it was down to that last handful. She had the cruse of oil, but it was down to the last few drops. And the prophet said, you do what I tell you, and that barrel is never going to run out, and that pot of oil will never run dry. Now, this woman had not been exposed to Elijah's ministry. She had no knowledge that he was a prophet from God. Nothing to substantiate her faith, but she believed him. She put faith in his promise, because he introduced his words, verse 14, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, this woman was not an Israelite. Why did she pay any attention to a message from the Lord God of Israel? Well, you remember that when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, all the nations in that part of the world heard of what God had done. When God opened the Red Sea and let the children of Israel pass through it, all the surrounding nations heard about that. When God engulfed the Egyptians that pursued them, all the nations knew that. When God gave them manna in the wilderness, all the nations knew that. When God protected them from Sihon and Og, the enemies that were going to exterminate them after Kadesh Barnea, all the nations knew it, and the nations feared the God of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean they believed him, they trusted him, they loved him, or they obeyed him. But they had a testimony of who God was and of what kind of God he was. They had a testimony to his power. It brings this important point that so many of the experiences through which the children of Israel passed were designed not so much for the benefit of Israel, but that through those experiences, Israel might become a testimony to the surrounding nations as to the kind of God that had redeemed them, the God whom they worshipped. I just pause to point this out, that often we ask the Lord the question, Lord, why me? Why are you putting me through this? Why do I have to experience this? And you're looking at it almost selfishly, what am I going to get out of this? And God may say to you, I put you through this so that you could be an evidence or a testimony to others as to the kind of God I am, the grace that I can give to sustain, what I can do in an experience like this. And I take it that this woman had had a testimony concerning the God of Israel. And when this man said, this is what the God of Israel says, your barrel is never going to be exhausted and your pitcher of oil will never run dry until this famine is over, she said, well, I accept that. I believe it. That's a tremendous act of faith. And therefore, verse 15, she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he in her house did eat many days. And why? They didn't eat of that handful of flour and that little drop of oil, because that would only make that one small biscuit. But she was able to eat, her whole household was able to eat, and she was able to provide for the prophet as well, because she believed the word of the Lord. And now we come to the pivotal thing to which the writer of the Hebrews is referring. It begins at verse 17 and goes down to the conclusion of this chapter, 17 to 24. After these things, now let me put it this way. Can I paraphrase it? Now that the woman has learned to trust the God of Israel, or now that God, by perpetuating the flour and the oil, has demonstrated that he is able to do what he promised, then the story moves on. The son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. His sickness was so sore, there was no breath left in him. I take it that means he died. The son died. Now, where's the woman going to go? You would think that since she was brought up in a culture that worshipped Baal, that's what Jezebel brought down into Israel, that she would go to Baal or the Baals. See, Baal worship was a kind of a nature worship. It's centered in the worship of the sun, but it involved, we would say, spirit worship. Every grove of trees was inhabited by spirits, and therefore, they made every grove of trees as sacred to their Baals. And you would have thought that she would have fled to one of those Baals. That was her culture, her background, the way she'd been brought up. But where did she go? She went to the prophet of the God of Israel. She went to Elijah. On what basis? If God can cause my barrel to stay full, if God can cause my oil to not diminish, I can turn to him in any need. Again, we point out that God does not ask us to believe something of which we're ignorant. He doesn't ask us to put faith in a person whom we don't know. He demonstrates himself, he reveals himself, he shows us what kind of a God he is, so that each experience we have of a demonstration of God's power is a foundation to believe him in some new circumstance, some new testing, some new trial. And so instead of going to her Baals, she went to the prophet of the Lord and said, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God. I like that phrase, man of God. What did it mean? Well, it's not the same as a godly man. A man of God is God's spokesman, God's representative, or God's prophet. And she acquainted the prophet with what had taken place, that her son had died. Now, she had anticipated he would die of starvation. But that it wasn't starvation that she'd been anticipating that brought about his death. We don't know what took him. But Elijah took the lad, carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. This woman had not only provided food for Elijah, but had provided a place for him to stay. He had his own little room, and it's referred to as the loft. And she had provided him a bed. And Elijah turned to the Lord. Verse 20. O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Now here's a prayer addressed to God in faith. Now as I meditate upon this, I think this is one of the most remarkable evidences of faith that we find in the Old Testament. What precedent did Elijah have to believe that God could or would raise the dead? When did such a thing happen before? As far as I know, never. You see, he's not going back to say to God, God, at such and such a time and such a place, you raised someone from the dead, now I'm asking you to do it again. That would have been faith, wouldn't it? But here, with no antecedent, he's asking God to raise a child from the dead. What's the foundation of his faith? What kind of a God do we have? He's a God who created. He's a God who lives. He's a God who is the author of life. He is the source of life. And the God who created life, who is the source of life, can recreate life. Now, I think the prophet did have a teaching about resurrection, because Job had lived long before the days of Elijah. Job and Abraham seem to have lived at the same time. And what did Job say in chapter 19? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter days on the earth, and that even though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What is Job anticipating? Resurrection. Resurrection after death. Now, Elijah could have had that doctrine of resurrection, but the resurrection was associated with the coming of Messiah. There's no antecedent that God, before that resurrection, that Messiah's coming, would raise from the dead. But you see, this is consummate faith in a person without any promise that he would do it. Simply knowing the kind of God he is, he says, Lord, I'm asking you that the soul of the child shall come unto him again, and he revived. And we've been stressing as we've moved through these studies that faith is based on promise. And when we have a promise from God, we have a right to claim that promise, hold God to that promise. We believe God, and we believe his promise. But here Elijah is not believing on the basis of a promise. He's believing God. And his knowledge of God gives him confidence that God can, and if it pleases him, he will do what he asks him to do. And when you look in verse 22. It says, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. Now I'm seeing two lines of faith converging in this incident. The faith of the woman. How do I know that? Because she brought him to Elijah. and ask Elijah to do something about it. What was the basis of her faith? What the God of Elijah had done to provide them with bread day after day after day. So those probably stretched out into years, the years of the famine. If God can provide for our physical lives day after day, He can do what I'm asking Him to do. So here is her faith. And then Elijah demonstrates faith in the person of God, and the faith of the two of them is honored in that God responded to their faith and restored the child. And Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house, delivered him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." You will notice he did not say, "I raised your son." Takes no credit for it. Why? This is so obviously the work of God. He's not trying to rob God of His glory. It wasn't Elijah that raised him. It was God, in whom Elijah's faith had been placed, that raised him from the dead. Now the woman's conclusion: "By this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." The miracle authenticated the person of Elijah as a prophet. It authenticated God's message. The tragedy is this Gentile woman came to accept Elijah as a prophet and believed Elijah's message, and the people of Israel rejected it. They discounted him as God's prophet and they rejected his message. And that's why Elijah is hounded, as we would say, from pillar to post by Ahab, by Jezebel, by the people. They refuse to accept his message of coming judgment as God's message. The faith of an unnamed woman that could turn to the prophet and turn to God. And God honored her faith, and then honored the faith of the prophet in restoring a son to life again. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Only if you have a little Lord. Believe His promise and believe Him. Because faith works. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into this brief portion of your word. We pray that you will encourage us first to know you, so we know what kind of a God you are, the kind of God you are, what you're able to do. Bring us to the word of God that we might saturate ourselves with the promises of God. And then give us to trust you, so that our needs might be met. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.